Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, shall we? Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 22. Now, this is actually the middle of a long sentence, which begins in verse 15, calling on the Lord to enlighten the eyes of the Lord's people that they may see the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, which he, verse 20, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And we conclude the chapter by reading in verse 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, sometimes when they're taking a photograph, say of a motel for a brochure, they will carefully crop the photo so it cuts out the railway line that runs right beside your bedroom, right? And they find it better to have the picture cropped that way. And in this chapter, interestingly, we have a portrait of Christ that doesn't begin with his pre-incarnate existence, doesn't begin with his incarnation or his perfect life or even his death at the cross. It actually begins with Christ in the grave, right? That's how the story starts here. The greatness of his power when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand. And of course, the reason Paul has so carefully cropped the picture is because in chapter 2, he's going to begin with another scene in a graveyard. And he's going to say that you were dead as well. And he raised you up to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. So in order to provide this parallel of the two scenes, he goes immediately to the focus of Christ in the grave and how God, using this massive power to conquer death and to provide the sufficient power to raise every believing soul from the dead, to break the bonds of death for every believer throughout history, this same God who raised his son from the dead and seated him at his own right hand, God also raised us up from the dead and seated us with his son in glory as well. And right in the heart of this little section, then, he makes this statement that part of the resurrection and exaltation and glorification of Christ, which is described to us in Isaiah 52, right? He was raised up and he was lifted up and he was made very high. The first two verbs are action words. They're moving him somewhere. The last one, there's no movement. He's as high as anyone can go. He's very high. And this process includes putting all things under his feet. Now, this is a big deal in the Bible, right? When God created Adam and Eve, he placed Adam and Eve in a position with the creation under their feet. They were to be lords of creation, his junior partners in running this world. And we know how this verse is used in the Psalms, and then it's repeated in Hebrews. When it's repeated in Hebrews, it's applying specifically to the Lord Jesus. But it's originally referring to Adam, how Adam was made and all things were put under his feet. And Paul explains, as he writes to the Romans in Romans 8, that when man fell, what would that mean? Well, that would mean that creation would be over Adam. And so God brought the whole creation down because a fallen head couldn't rule over an unfallen creation. And so he brought it down to our level, so to speak. So the whole creation has participated in one level in the fall of man. And the whole creation is groaning and travailing and waiting. And what are they waiting for? They're waiting for the day when the elevation of the prototype, Christ, is effected in all of God's people. And we are given new bodies like his own glorified body, so that now we can take this new responsibility. We see not yet all things put under his feet, however, because there's a time element in this. God had promised, sit here at my right hand until I put all your enemies under your feet. And so he's waiting for that day. And when at last that day is accomplished, he's been sitting on his Father's throne all these years. But when that day is accomplished, and God is able then to elevate the whole of creation again, because man has been lifted up, not to where he was before, a little lower than the angels, but lifted to where Christ is as Lord of the angels, we will be seated on thrones and judging angels. We will not be his creatures in Eden. We will be his sons in heaven. And we will reign with him. And here, this is a foretaste of this, that God has lifted him up and put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things. And then we have this phrase added, to the church. All things to the church. Ah. So, when we come to this last statement, it seems it could hardly be true. Paul, have you gone beyond what the Spirit showed you here? What does this mean? The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, we saw at the end of our study a few minutes ago that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And what does this mean now, that the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all? Can it really mean that? Well, we're going to have to go back to Adam again. And God created Adam to be Lord over the earth. And Adam was given the privilege of naming the animals. And naming them has to do with authority. And he named the animals, and they were to be subject to him. But with all the animals, he noticed that the animals had male and female, but he was alone. There was no animal suitable for him. And so God said, I'll make you a partner, a mate, a bride. God could have reached down again and taken clay and molded a woman, just like he did with Adam, and breathed into her nostrils the breath of life. And there would have been two special creations of God. But God said, no, that doesn't suit my purpose. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take something out of Adam to make Eve. So this will be one creative act. They will share a common life. So Adam, before the creation of Eve, was complete in himself. But in order to have a bride, he gave up some of his life. And from that point on, he wasn't complete unless his bride was with him, because she had his rib. She was bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. It was his bone and flesh that God used to make the bride. Okay, now take that and throw it up on the big screen. You have no life independent of Christ. He is our life. In fact, the very same phrase is used, we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. That's the reason why I'm so secure in my salvation. Because if God had given me a piece of life, I might have messed it up. God didn't give me life. What he did was he gave me Christ. This life is in his Son. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Right? The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the life. And so, when we think of Adam and Eve, and we realize that Adam gave up some of his life in order to have a bride, the Lord Jesus gave up his life in order to have a bride. We are also the bride of the wounded side. And that life that we have is Christ himself. And so there's a sense now in which the Lord Jesus is completed by his bride. We are the fullness of him. Now, it's not we who complete Christ. It's Christ in us who completes him. It's the life he gave us of himself. It's his life, but it's his life now in us. And so we are the fullness of him that fills all in all. Do you know the Lord Jesus is enriched by Calvary? How can he do that? How can he be enriched? The one who is the heir of everything has more now after the cross than he did before. How is that possible? You know, when I was younger, my little kids would come around my knee when I was about January 1st, and they would say, "Daddy, your birthday's coming." I know that. I knew what they wanted. They wanted me to give them some money. And if I gave them some money, they'd get one of their older siblings to drive them down to the store, Kroger store, and they'd go and buy me some little plastic nothing that I really didn't want, didn't need, and they'd wrap it up with more tape than paper, and they'd make little cards, and they'd stick it all together, and they'd give it to me. With glowing faces, they gave me this. And I'd think to myself, is this a good deal? I give them my hard-earned cash, my congealed sweat, and they take it and turn it into this junk. And the reason it's junk is because I didn't give them much money in the first place. But there it is. No, actually, I thought it was a wonderful thing. I gave them some of my filthy lucre, and they turned it into 3D love. I was richer after with that stuff because they were showing me how much they loved me. I thought it was a really good deal. You know, God thinks it's a good deal. He looks at us. And the jaundiced eye could look at us and say, you look like a bunch of junk that somebody bought at Walmart. What did he ever get out of you? Are you telling me he gave up his only beloved son, that Jesus became poor for this? This is a bad deal. He paid way too much. He doesn't think so. He intends to fill the universe with happy little people who love his son like he does, who share with him in the joy of God's salvation. He thinks it's wonderful. I and the children whom thou hast given me. Right, that was the cry, wasn't it, in Isaiah 53? What was the horror of Christ's death at 33? You'd never think of it, but the Jews did. Who shall declare his generation? He died childless. You know what that was for a Jewish man? To die childless? To have no hope of being in the messianic line? In fact, it was so such that they had the Levirate vows. They had this arrangement where if you died, your wife, your widow, was to marry your younger brother so that he could raise up the name. I mean, this was desperate stuff. But who will declare his generation? Keep reading. You don't go many verses until you read, he shall see his seed. Really? Jesus? As a family? Yeah. I and the children whom thou hast given me. What a family. He thinks it well worth it. In order to give up, not just stuff, not just money, he gave himself for me. He gave up everything he had. And what did he get out of it? A bride. A family. Here we read, he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. In other words, if we're his body, then whatever's under his feet is also under us, isn't it? Potentially. The Lord shall bruise Satan under your heel shortly. the one of whom it is said that he would bruise the serpent's head with his heel. Paul advances the case and says, you're going to share in the victory. Like Joshua, when they defeated the five kings of the south and they caught them in the cave. And Joshua got all his men there and he took representative men from each of the tribes and they went over there and they put their heels on the necks of the enemy. And Joshua said, we're all in on this. We're all part of the victory, brothers. We share in the victory. And you know, there's a day coming, that old scoundrel, the devil, who's hounded us and bothered us with our families and our marriages and our businesses and our health in every possible way, he's been at us. Someday he's going to be done for. And we live in the good of that. And Paul writes that, the Lord shall bruise Satan under your heel shortly. It's coming, folks. It's going to happen. And this moment that we read here, when the Lord raised up his son and seated him in the highest place, in the heavenly places, far above all, and gave him the name above every name, he put us beside him as co-regents on the throne. The church is never spoken of, never speaks of Christ as their king. He is the king. But the queen is not obligated by the law to obey the king. She has a higher law. It's the law of love. She loves the king. And she has a special relationship with him. We're never treated as being under Christ, under his feet. We're from his side. And we are co-regents with him. We sit with him on the throne. And that's what he goes on to tell us, right? And you who he made alive, what did he do? God, who is rich in mercy, verse 4 of chapter 2, because of his great love with which he loved Christ. No, with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And what's the grand objective? The grand objective is God says, I'm not finished blessing you yet. I want you here with me so that in the ages to come, I might demonstrate the exceeding riches of my grace in my kindness toward you through Christ. This is going to go on forever. We'll never hear the end of it. And he'll never hear the end of our praises, of our surprise, of our holy joy. Lord, I didn't know that was in the cross too. I didn't know that you had provided that for me. When I doubted you, when I questioned you in that circumstance, I had no idea what you were doing. It's amazing. You know, we think he's altogether lovely. We're not sure he's done all things well. Most things. But some things, I don't think I would have planned it that way. Look, we would plan things just the way he's planning it, as if we knew as much as he did. And someday we'll say he has done all things well. Like all those tragedies and sorrows and anger, and say, Lord, why? He says, well, you wait a bit. I'll show you. And we will realize there's a perfect tapestry of grace and mercy. Every detail is there. And we'll stand back and say, Lord, we doubted you. We questioned you. You went on loving us in spite of it all. But we are here to declare you've done all things well. We can't see a flaw anywhere in the whole plan. And then we read in chapter 4, Ephesians 4, and verse 13. Till we all come. Now he's speaking here about the exercise of gifts, specifically the gifts of evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These are men who are given by Christ, the risen Christ, to the church for the upbuilding, for the maturation of the church. There are three basic skill sets that all of God's people need. They need to know how to understand the gospel and to share it with their loved ones. That's the role of the evangelist here. Not just preaching the gospel, but equipping the saints so they can share the gospel. The pastor, the shepherd, his role here is to equip the saints so they can care for each other. How to restore a backslider, how to give an apology, right? How to rebuild a friendship, whatever it might be. That's the role of the shepherd. And then the role of the teacher is to equip the saints so they can study the Bible for themselves and live out the truth of it. Those are the three basic skills that God's people need. And Jesus provided these individuals whose ministries are wider than any local church, but are ministered within the local churches for the upbuilding of the saints. And we read here, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Now, he's talked about the unity of the Spirit earlier. The unity of the Spirit is a historic fact, right? It happened. And every believer has the Spirit indwelling them, and the Spirit is the bond of peace that unites every believer. By whatever name they call themselves, how little they may know or how much they may know, I am bound with every saint in what's called the unity of the Spirit. But then he says, till we all come to the unity of the faith. So there's a growing into knowing him, knowing his ways, that is a process. And the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the pleroma, the fullness of Christ. So here's our word again. Not only the church as the fullness of the one who is the fullness of God, but the fullness of Christ as the grand objective of our personal and corporate lives. So if I were to ask you, what do you want to be when you grow up? Well, I want to be like Christ. God says, I agree. That's my plan. No matter how cantankerous you are by nature, or how slow to learn, or how many mistakes you've made, God guarantees this. This is what glorification is. God has guaranteed that at the end of the process, we shall be like Christ. Not just Christ, sort of. You know, somebody says, yeah, I think you, mostly you remind me of your dad, but I see, when you smile, I see your mother's eyes, you know, or something like that. It's not just sort of like them. It is a perfect man. This is a corporate picture. A perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, we can define sin, or at least describe it, as anything that is unchristlike. He is the glory of God. All have fallen short of the glory of God. So if we think of sin like darkness, as the opposite of light, as the absence of light, so sin is any deformity or misbehavior that is unlike Christ. Obviously, there will be no sin in heaven. There will be no darkness there. There will be no unbelief there. There will be no ignorance there. And all that the Lord is working on in my life at the present time is knocking away the bits that are unlike Christ. And he's going to finish the job. The hymn writer said, Mr. Darby, and is it so, I shall be like thy son? Well, that's what this verse is talking about, isn't it? That God's grand objective is, through the use of the truth of God, to transform us to be like Christ. Why is that? Well, of course, Christ is the incarnate word. And the inspired word here answers to him, right? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He opened to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Christ is not simply the author of this book. He is the object. He is the subject. He is the interpreter of it. And as I allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and it becomes real to me, in that degree, I become more like Christ. And God says, I'm going to keep at the job. And every child in heaven will look Christ. Now, I think we'll look uniquely like Christ. I don't think we'll all look the same. God never did a boring thing ever. There are no two leaves the same. The blood vessels on the retina of your eye are uniquely yours. They're better than a fingerprint. Your voice, you know, when Osama bin Laden was supposed to have made this tape about why September 11. They could put it on the computer and they could say that's him or it's not him, because only one voice in history has exactly that modulation. Every fingerprint, right? Every design of every creature that God has made, they look the same to us. When I look at deer, they all look the same. God says, well, no, they're all unique. They're all one, there's a one-off. And you just think of that, right? I mean, it's hard to draw a human face because we only get two ears and two cheeks and two eyes and two nostrils and two lips and, you know. And yet a slight variation this way or that way, and it's a different person. What a God that he would do this. And so he wants unity. The whole point of chapter 4 is he wants unity, but he also wants diversity. God loves variety. And he's made us with different gifts and different personalities and different appreciations, different visions and dreams, vision, different hopes, different desires, every one of us. No duplicates. And heaven's going to be big enough for all of that. And so when you read the Old Testament saints, Abraham, faith. Noah, Job, Moses, you name them all, and every one of them has a certain characteristic that comes to mind, right? Moses is the meekest man in all there. David's the man after God's own heart. Job is the most patient man, right? Every one of them, and they all had faith. They all had faith. They're all in the faith chapter. But there was a particular grace that God was working into their life. And I think that's true with us. You see, that's why our lives are so different. People say it seems so unfair. You know, this person had such deep physical tragedy. Well, this person had mental distress. You never knew it. They had struggled with depression all their lives. Here's somebody else had physical pain. Here's somebody else had financial reverses. Here's somebody had family problems. And all this combination of pressures is all designed because every vessel that God is making is a one-off custom job. And no two will be duplicates. And yet every one of us will be like Christ. How is that possible? Well, because he has infinite graces. And so when you see the church in heaven, here will be every one of them brought to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, everyone like him, and yet everyone uniquely like him, so that each of us in heaven will have a portfolio. We'll have the privilege of revealing to the rest of those in heaven the particular loveliness of Christ that was worked into our lives through the unique circumstances that we had. And so not an ounce of pressure has been brought into our lives to damage the vessel. It's all been used to design it and to make it like Christ. And that's the picture here. The fullness of Christ, the perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, no question then that the message we have to proclaim is also linked to this word pleroma. In Romans 15, now we're going to come back to Ephesians in a minute, but Romans 15, the Apostle Paul speaks about going on a gospel mission. And this is what he says in Romans 15, in verse 29, "But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." The fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. No wonder our gospel is so full. Like that ship, with everything covered, with every detail. As I sail into the university, a mile from our home, in my little ship, I know that whoever I meet, some proud atheist, some struggling Muslim, some guilt-ridden Christian who's been messing around since they left home and ashamed of themselves. A friend and I were having a Bible study in a local restaurant, and a young man walked up to us, and he said, "Would you pray for me?" Came from a Christian home. I got up here, started going out to parties, drinking, dancing, got into drugs. He said, I'm a slave, I can't break free. Can you imagine having the courage to walk up to two strangers in a restaurant and tell them that? He wanted to be set free. I had to say, sorry, pal. There's nothing in the gospel for somebody like you. Did I? I talked to a Muslim, get an opportunity to speak to him just the other night. My daughter has an international supper, and there was a young fellow just arrived from Lahore in Pakistan. And he said, now, I've talked to my grandfather about this. All these questions, he's told me what Islam believes. Now I want to hear the same questions, but I want to hear what are the Christian answers. Did I have to say, look, hey, sorry. Christianity is only for a certain group of people, and sorry, you're not in that group. Listen, I can talk to a homosexual, a drunkard, a religious hypocrite, right? The gospel is for everybody. Paul could sail into Athens with all of its highfalutin philosophy, or he could sail into Corinth with all its corrupt behavior, and he could pull out his little Bible, and he'd say, there's enough in here for everybody that I'm preaching to. The fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. I don't know what a person's problem is. I don't know what they're struggling with, what their doubts are, but I do know this. The gospel is the power of God to everyone that believes. It's true, isn't it? And Paul says, this brings such joy to me. I can go up to any person and say, I don't know what your problems are, but I know Jesus can fix it. He can. He's saved Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims and atheists. He's been doing it for thousands of years, and he can do it today. And I just had that experience as I was talking to this young Muslim, and I was sharing the gospel with him. And there's a young girl raised in the church from Kosciuszko, Mississippi, sitting on the other side of the room. I wasn't even paying attention to her. And she's sitting there listening to the gospel being explained to this Muslim guy. And she thought to herself, I've gone to church all my life and I'm not saved. And she went home and got saved that night. Because of the fullness of the gospel. We can offer it to everybody. People say Christianity is so narrow, you know. So I said, narrow? What do you mean narrow? God loved the world. Christ loved the world. Christ wants to save Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, atheists, religious hypocrites, you name it, he wants to save. What's small about that? The gospel is as big as the heart of God. It's big as the death of Christ. It's big enough for everybody. And I can come with the fullness of that blessing. I may not know all the answers to all their tough questions, but I can look anybody in the eye and say, listen, Jesus is the best thing that ever happened to me. He gave me joy and peace in believing. And you can have your arguments, or you can have forgiveness with God. It's up to you. But I can tell you, Jesus is the best thing that ever happened to me, and he'd be the best thing that ever happened to you too. You get down off your high horse and give up all your arguments and just believe God's word that Christ died for you, and if you trust him, he'd save you now. Right? You don't have to be fancy. You don't have to be able to quote Rabbi Zacharias. You just have to tell him, just in plain and simple words. And God will use it powerfully to the salvation of souls. And that's why Paul had such confidence that he was coming in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Well, there's another section in Romans chapter 11. And I'm just going to mention it briefly. It takes a fair bit of time to go through it in detail. But it's referring to the fullness of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Jews. And here the Apostle Paul explains that the Jews were so clever that they argued themselves right out of a Messiah. They argued themselves right out of God's salvation. They said to Jesus, we know, we know, we know, what do you know? And Jesus said, you know, I can't do anything with people who think they know it all. When he healed the blind man, they said to him, are we blind also? Is that your point? Jesus said, no, that's not my point. If you were blind, I could fix you. I just fixed this gentleman. No, my problem with you is that you think you can see. And as long as you pretend I can't, that's why he reserved his most scathing remarks for hypocrisy. Because as long as we pretend to be what we're not, we can never be what God wants us to be. And so God said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to really make you blind. And when you discover you're really blind, then I can fix you. But I can't fix you as long as you're pretending. So here, the Jews are going along with all these wonderful blessings, including the scriptures and the Messiah and the covenants and all this sort of thing. And they're going along and they're careless about it all and they trip. Whoa! And the whole thing goes flying. And their impoverishing became the riches of the Gentiles. Here are these fellows coming down the road in Rome or Corinth from the Hippodrome or from the theater, and they see this little bow-legged Jew out preaching on the street saying, hey, how would you like to become children of God? What? Us? You talking to me? Yeah. Yeah. Did you know you can have forgiveness with God? Heaven is your home. Christ is your Savior. This could be your book. You could discover truth in this book all for yourself. What do you think? And thousands of Gentiles responded to the gospel. And they ended up catching, as the Israel tripped and went flying, catching all the blessings. So all of a sudden, I take up the cup at the Lord's Supper and I hear Jesus say, this is the new covenant. New covenant, that's to be made with the house of Israel in the day to come. God says, yeah, I know. But I extended the benefits of the new covenant to you Gentiles. If you'll have the Jews Messiah as your Savior, I'll bring you into the covenant too. What do you think of that? And I read a passage like Psalm 23, and the Jew could say, that wasn't written for you. I know. But I'm the wild olive, part of the wild olive that's been grafted into the roots, and the sap comes flowing through me. I feel the life of the scriptures flowing through me. The book of Isaiah, I know it wasn't written for me, but I get the good out of it. I enjoy these blessings. Israel's Messiah is now my Savior. And I have become a spiritual child of Abraham, who is the father of all who believe. Wow. In fact, I'm related to the seed royal. I'm a member of the royal family. I was brought in so that now he's not ashamed to call me his brother. Sinner of the Gentiles, right? So says Paul, if the impoverishing of the Jews led to the enriching of the Gentiles, what do you think it'll be when God saves the remnant of Jews and brings them into their fullness? Imagine what blessings will flow when everybody will be a Daniel and a Moses and an Abraham. They'll all be servants of God speaking the word of God. Imagine what riches we will enjoy. The discovery of secrets in the Hebrew scriptures. We didn't know they existed. And they'll begin to show us and share with us these wonderful truths. What a wonderful thing it will be. And so he talks here. And what's the whole objective? You know, people, I wish they'd read to the punchline and not stop halfway through. When the scripture says, he'll have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will harden whom he hardens, as if that's the punchline. No, it's not the punchline. Keep reading. And you get to the end of the section, and here we read, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. No, it doesn't say that. It says, that he might have mercy upon all. Why did he harden them? Because they were resisting his grace. And what was his objective? Did they stumble that they might fall? Was he trying to destroy the Jews? No. He was wanting to save them. In the condition they were in, they weren't responding to him. So he said, here's what I'll do. I'll take the blessing from them. I'll give it to these Gentiles who are believing. And my Gentiles will now become the emissaries of my grace to the Jews. Paul says, I'm going to maximize what I'm doing. He sent me to the Gentiles. I'm going to see as many Gentiles saved as possible because they'll irritate the Jews and they'll want to get saved too. They'll be moved by jealousy and say, how did you get in on this? And ladies and gentlemen, I've had the experience many times in Jerusalem talking to Jews And they would come to me and ask me, like, well, explain what you're telling these people. What is this place? They have no idea. Two rabbis said to me, one, I'm from Philly, he's from Cleveland. We just run social clubs. We don't know anything about our religion. And they're standing there asking me, a Gentile, Bible questions about their Bible, about their God. Why? Because they saw it in us. One doctor, she came to our table in Jerusalem and she said, could I share your table with you? She said, you all seem so happy. I've been watching your group. You all seem so happy. And I want to know the secret. And as I shared the gospel with her, I said to her, this is exactly what Romans says, Paul says. This is what's going to happen. The Jews will see the Gentiles enjoying their scriptures and their Messiah, and they'll be moved to jealousy to want to get in on it. And all along, God said, that's my purpose. I want to bless as many people as I can. And I began through Abraham, and my intention was that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And it wasn't altogether a failure, says Paul. After all, I am a Jew. All the writers of the Bible were Jews. It wasn't entirely a failure. All the early martyrs of the church, the early evangelists, they were all Jews. But it wasn't long until the Gentiles, by the tens of thousands, came to the feet of Jesus. And God says, I haven't given up on the Jews. I'm still going to get them. They're going to come in through the back door, perhaps, but I'm going to get them. And in the day when they are fulfilled, what a blessing will flow to the nations through redeemed Israel. Well, there's one left. Back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. To the dispensation, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. There it is, ladies and gentlemen. It all came from Christ. It all goes back to him. He poured himself out and gave everything he had. The fullness of God flowed to us through Christ. The fullness not only of what God had, but who God is, has come to us. And God has filled us to overflowing. And he sent us out with a message in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. And we're all looking forward to one grand moment, one glorious climax to the whole story, when God gathers together all the strains, all the strings, all the scattered saints, the martyrs and confessors, the patriarchs, Jews and Gentiles, bond and free, rich and poor, male and female. People have been saved in the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church and the Pentecostals and the Baptists and everybody by every name they've called themselves, all the divisions and subdivisions and subcategories, the sprinklers and the dunkers and the whatever, all the stuff that's divided us. And what's going to happen? There's going to be one unifying force that will bring us all together. And at last we'll all say, well, Jesus, you know, you've got it straight. We agree with you. And everyone, every force, every power, all of these angelic beings and humans redeemed of all the ages will all be brought together. No more divisions, no more dissension, no more discouragement, no more upset. We'll all be linked at last like one massive magnet at the feet of the Lord Jesus, in heaven and earth, everyone at last, perfectly unified in the fullness of the time. God said, this is it. This is when all the times and all the God at different times in different ways has worked throughout history. And there's been one unifying force, one unifying message. And it is that by the Spirit, every individual will be linked in the same love that unites Christ with his Father. We will so be linked with him. Nothing else to separate us. You know, right now, there are Christians I'd love to fellowship with, but I can't because we don't speak the same language. There are Christians on the other side of the world. I can't get there. There are Christians who are high class and low class that just can't seem to meet. There are sisters, godly sisters who know the Lord, and I just can't sit down and discuss the most intimate details of their lives because of the divisions. There are all sorts of divisions. But God's going to methodically take away every division. And when we get home, our very best relationships on earth will be superseded by every relationship in heaven. And the sweet intimacy and honesty and joy and shared love will be true of every relationship. Brothers that I've had difficulties with on earth and avoided or whatever, all gone, all gone. Nobody will cross the golden street to avoid anybody in heaven. It'll all be settled. It'll all be cleared. And we'll all be one in Christ. What a day. I'm looking forward to it. And it all goes back to this. That lonely man at Calvary who emptied himself. Not of anything. He emptied himself. He poured himself out as a drink offering. Without reserve, he gave everything he had and emptied himself so that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your word will change us to be more generous, to be more kind to other Christians with whom we disagree, to be more eager to share the fullness of the gospel, to be more generous in our giving with people in need. Not so their needs might be met so much, but that they might see the glory of God, the character of God revealed through our good deeds, that men may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. They'll say, oh, so that's what God is like. I thought he was hypocritical and boorish like the Christians are, but I see that he's really very thoughtful and kind and generous. Oh God, help us that this might not just be theory with us, that we can just hear these verses and say, oh, that's nice, but it'll grip us and change us in ways that people looking at us will think of you and think well of you. And we ask this as we give thanks for the one who emptied himself, that we might be filled with all your fullness. In Jesus' name we pray.